Let's pray. Let's pray, and then I'll begin the message. So, Father in heaven, I just ask you right now to pour out your Spirit in this place. We welcome you here. And it is such a privilege, Lord, to come as a community before you. And we see all around the world right now how hard it is in other nations, how much they can't do this, how much it costs them. And yet here we are, Lord, and it costs us nothing. And so we are grateful, O Father in heaven, for this ability to come and worship you together. May you be with me as I speak. I pray that the heart of worship, and there were some amazing moments in the worship set this morning, Lord, about it is well, it is well, it is well. There's a word in there for us as a church. But Father, I pray that you would continue to take this message, and may it be worship in your ears. And Father, I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit, and the words I say would not be my own, but would come from your heart to your children. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, we did go to the Vineyard National Gathering, and then we went from there to Manitoba and visited our grandkids. And I love my grandkids. They're so awesome. And there's going to be more because Sarah's pregnant, so there's another baby. And I'm just like, wow, they've got a big farm, and they've got cats and dogs and kids everywhere. And so it was a wonderful time. But what was really neat was this whole thing of David and Anita. And I feel a little bit like a prophet, to be honest with you, because I knew almost immediately when he returned that David would become, David and Anita would become our national leaders. I just sensed it. I knew it. And I think it is a historic shift, because it's also a structural shift for how the Vineyard's been governed in the last while. And so it's going to be much more kind of around this somebody that has a lot of vision, and he is a real catalytic leader, and I think everyone is quite excited about what this means for the Vineyard in Canada. They're also very good friends of Nancy's and mine, which is a good thing. And they really love this church. They're very good friends of this church, and they want to come and do more stuff with us. They were talking to us all through the national gathering just about how much they care about the people in this body. So know that and pray for them, and I know that they're praying for us. And at some point, Nancy, she told you a little bit about it, we'll tell you more about what happened in the national gathering, about what the direction, what that means for the direction of the Vineyard in Canada and so on. However, this morning, I feel very strongly, and I did almost right away when I began to try to ponder what I would speak about, that the world events that are happening around us demand our attention. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that this morning. And God is stirring me every time I watch in astonishment what is happening. And so today's message is called Wake Up. If you put the first slide of the message on, it's called Wake Up, because that in a sense is what God was saying to me personally. But I think also to the church and to the church in North America. And there's a sense that I get from watching the events that are transpiring around the world that we need to somehow stop all the pettiness that happens within church life and all of the divisions that can come up and all the reasons why we don't want to do this or do that and all the ways in which the church can just suddenly, in North America, it seems to me, be paralyzed for no good reason. And yet, around the world, what we're seeing is, I think, in one sense, what is coming. And it may not come to the same extent to North America, but it's coming to the whole church. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we ready in our hearts? And so that's sort of where we're going this morning. Let's look at, we're going to start with a video, and I will say that there's a few things in this video. It's not, there's no pictures, there's no graphic pictures in it or anything, but there's a few descriptions of things that are happening that are a little intense. So if you have a little one here, I don't see anyone that should get, well, I don't think she's even noticing what's going on. So you might just cover her ears, and then if something comes up. But let's watch this video first, and then we'll begin.
A California businessman is calling on the U.S. to do more to help Christians being persecuted in Iraq. Mark Arabo is a prominent leader of the Chaldean community, a Christian community, an ancient one that is now literally being threatened with disappearance. He joins us from San Diego, California. Thanks so much for being with us. It sounds, frankly, like a nightmare. A group of extremists bent on atrocities is now openly and officially targeting Christians in Iraq. What's going on?
This is truly a living nightmare that's not going away. Christianity in Mosul is dead, and a Christian Holocaust is in our midst. 7 weeks ago, we went to Washington, D.C., and we actually were calling this a Christian genocide. And since then, day by day, it's getting worse and worse. More children are being beheaded. Mothers are being raped and killed. The fathers are being hung. But right now, 300,000 Christians are in Iraq, fleeing, living in neighboring cities, just wanting a chance not just to survive, but to live. And we've been calling on State Department. We had a meeting at the White House last week with Ben Rhodes, myself and other Chaldean community leaders throughout the country. And what we're saying is folks should follow France's lead. They should offer asylum. The world community should come together. We've had tremendous success in Washington with Congressman Juan Vargas offering H.R. 683.
I want to go back. Forgive me for interrupting. I want to go back to something you said, because the atrocities committed by ISIS are well known, but still you're startling me with the severity of what you're describing. You say they are beheading children?
They are systematically beheading children and mothers and fathers. The world hasn't seen an evil like this for generations. There's actually a park in Mosul that they've actually beheaded children and put their heads on a stick, and they have them in the park. This is crimes against humanity. The whole world should come together. This is much broader than a community or a faith. This is crimes against humanity, and they're doing the most horrendous, the most heartbreaking crimes you could think of.
Now, I want to ask you specifically about what happened in Mosul, because it was widely reported that when ISIS took control of Mosul, which, depending on how you do the numbers, is the second largest city in Iraq, they gave Christians an ultimatum, which would be to convert to Islam, to pay a fine, or, in their phrase, death by the sword. It's very clear they are killing people, but are Christians managing to escape by paying a fine? Are the ones who cooperate at least assured of any safety?
Sure. So the letter that they sent out with those three items, they did ask to pay a fine, but they're actually, after they pay a fine, they're actually taking over their wives and their daughters and making them into their wives. So really it's convert or die, face death by the sword. Christians, 95% of all Christians in Mosul have fled, and 5% have converted. They've marked the red death stamp of ISIS on Christian homes, and basically saying, we know who you are, and if you come back, you will get killed.
I'm going to ask you, forgive me for interrupting, this is almost a kind of a plague out of biblical times. They're literally marking the doors of Christian homes?
Yeah, they are, and with the historian, with the letter N, to mark them as Christians. And that's why we're saying this is a Christian Holocaust within our midst. And the world community cannot turn a blind eye on something so tragic. So much of crimes are coming out. Children are being beheaded. Folks are being killed just because they're being Christian. And it's happening right now. And France is leading the way. We're hoping other countries, we hope the United Nations recognize this as a Christian genocide. We hope everyone steps up and offers these folks a home. Because this should never be happening in 2014, and it is.
Now, you're using the word genocide, and I, once again, acknowledging the atrocities of the crimes that have been committed by ISIS. Genocide is a very powerful word. Do you literally think that ISIS is trying to kill all of the Christians who fall in its hands?
They're absolutely killing every Christian they see. This is a genocide in every sense of the word. And they want everyone to convert, and they want Sharia law to be the law of the land. And we're talking about a place where Christianity was founded over 1,800 years ago. They bombed the church last week. That was 1,800-year-old church. And they're systematically destroying churches. They've already bombed six churches in the area.
And no one stopped them. Mark Arabo, speaking on behalf of the Christians of Iraq. Thanks so much for talking with us.
The Naked Trawler, NRDHF.org. Thank you.
Now, some of you might have seen some of those videos before. I went and looked at when that broadcast happened. It was just early August, I think. And so, there's more and more and more happening. There were Christians and another group, a Yazidish religion, that were stuck on a mountain. 80 people, I think yesterday, were beheaded and for their faith. And some of them Christians, some of them this other religion, and they had to convert, or you convert or you die. And so if they died, what does that mean? That they said no. That they said, we will not bow the knee to Allah. And this ISIS radical Islamic group it's an amazing thing. It's taking over the country. I know that America's now involved and the Kurds are stopping some of the progress. But what truly caught my attention recently was how powerful this group has become so quickly and how fast they have actually been able to take over large chunks. I mean, they've taken over half of Iraq, and actually they were showing pictures. They've also taken over half of Syria. And so there's this large chunk of what's called the Green Belt of the Middle East, which actually ends with Jerusalem. And so there are many people that feel that they really want to go that direction at some point and take over Jerusalem as well. Yeah. Yeah. But this is what's in, and they've got billions of dollars. Somebody's backing them. There's billions of dollars of things. Plus what's happened is the Americans have armed a bunch of the Iraqi soldiers. The Iraqi soldiers, when the ISIS group came, ran away. They all retreated, ran like crazy, leaving all the American military equipment for the ISIS people then to take and use against them. So now what America's worried about is if they send ground troops in, they're going to be facing their own artillery and not just the stuff that that the Iraqi or this group might have been able to afford before. Their end goal is this, what's called a caliphate, which is this extremist Islamic state, which would be under Sharia law, which then would mean that all other religions would become illegal, which is partly why they're trying to, you know, take all of these people's lands and push them out of the country or kill them. And so there is now this great persecution of Christians and other religious minority groups in Iraq, and the level of the persecution, as you heard on this tape, is absolutely mind-boggling. It's absolutely heartbreaking. It's convert or die. It's beheadings. It's massacres, genocide. And one thing that I will say to us as a church today, if your heart is not broken, if you have not wept at this point for our brothers and sisters in Iraq, then you do not understand the biblical idea of the kingdom and the body of Christ. These people are our brothers and sisters who are being systematically eliminated in this country, and it ought to drive us to our knees. Amen? When one part of the body hurts, church, we all hurt. But it's not just this event that's caught my eye. There is the Russian aggression in the Ukraine. And just a couple of days ago, I saw that there was evidence that the Russian forces, when they brought that whole convoy of supposed aid over, and it may be aid and it may be getting distributed, but somehow there was an incursion, they said, in the night, where there was a bunch of the Russian army actually crossed over into the border of the Ukraine. Both the U.S. and the Canadian embassies called their Russian ambassadors in to talk to them about what in the world are you guys doing there. Some people think they've gone in and armed the insurgents with some more weapons to fight against and topple the government in the Ukraine. And there's a lot of saber rattling going on, and it's surprising, you know, when you look at it, there's a lot of, they're amassing a huge army on the border of the Ukraine. And this is all the kind of stuff that was happening just before World War II that Germany was doing. And in the same way, a lot of the countries were just sort of like, no, we just had one World War. We don't want to have another one. We can reasonably deal with this, which is what we're trying to do. And prayerfully and hopefully, you know, through the grace of God, that can happen. I'm not saying that we should go into some kind of huge war at all. But what I'm saying is stuff is happening all around us that ought to get our attention. And Russia is on the move, and we don't really know what's happening. And the tensions in Europe right now are on all-time high for years. But that's not everything. We have just had the worst ever outbreak of Ebola virus in Africa, and it's really scary. I noticed, you know, I thought about this. One, the death toll kind of keeps going, and the World Health Organization is extremely worried about it. And there's this sense that, you know, this could become a pandemic. They're treating it like a pandemic already. But just think about it. They're sending antiviruses from Canada and the U.S. that have never been tested on human beings before. When was the last time you ever heard of them using medicine that's never been tested on human beings before? I mean, they just don't do that normally. So the World Health Organization is very worried about this. And there's some sort of idea that this Ebola virus, this one has sort of mutated a bit, and that it is being, it's not transferred through the air per se, but it's being transferred from cage to cage without contact. So they're now believing even just big, it's called goblets of fluid that pass from one to the other. So this one seems to transmit easier than it did in the past. So there's this, and I know that some of you are probably thinking, Barry, you're scaring us half to death. What are you doing? You know, you shouldn't be fear-mongering. I'm not trying to fear-monger. I'm telling you right now that these things are happening. But we need to remember that Christ is still sovereign and God is still on his throne, and things are still going to progress exactly the way he hoped they would and what he wants to do. But I also believe that we ought to keep our eyes open to what is happening. This may all die down in a year or so or 2 years, and we'll all kind of go, you know, well, all the prophets, all the naysaying prophets were wrong again. But I'm just saying to you that I think sometimes God allows things to happen in a way that says, wake up to the church and see what's going on around you. Because here's the deal. There's also, that's not the end of it. There's fighting in Israel, as there often is, but between the Hamas and the Israelis, and, you know, they found all that tunneling system where the Hamas were trying to, you know, ways in which they could attack Israel, and they're lobbing bombs at each other, and there's a ceasefire, and I think at this point the ceasefire is kind of holding. But at the same time, there's war in Israel, there's Russia that's moving over here, there's Iraq and everything that's happening in Iraq right now, and this huge war that just seems uncontrollable at this point, and there's pestilence that is coming. And what I thought right away is, man, this sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And I'm not one of those guys. You guys know me. I am not one of those guys that jumps onto every speculation and says, well, this is it. The end is at hand. I'm not. And as a matter of fact, I actually believe that you have to be careful how you read the book of Revelation. It's an apocalyptic book. It's a particular genre. There's a way to read it. There's meaning within the symbolism. So if you take things too literally, you can get a little astray. But I also know when I'm looking at this that something about all of this is catching my attention in the spirit. And there is this sense that there are still some things that I do believe very literally about the end of things and the way that it's going to happen, because it's clearly written that way in the scripture. So let me explain some things that I do know, okay? We are in the last days now. Now, why would I say that? Because we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. When Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And that day that all of Israel was looking at and was saying was going to be one day in which all these different things were going to happen. And the things that were going to happen were things like resurrection. There was going to be judgment on the world. And God was going to set up his kingdom. And Israel and one of the Messiah was going to be the leader of that kingdom. And he would, all of the rest of the world would be underneath that kingdom. So all this stuff was going to happen. Now, in one sense, it did happen. Was there a resurrection when Jesus came? Yeah, absolutely. He is, and this is a very critical wording in the text. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of all the dead. Why do you and I believe that we will be raised again from the dead when he comes? Because he has risen. Why do we believe and know in a sense what we will be like, what our bodies will be like? Because he has risen, and we have in the text the things that he was able to do. He was risen physically. He still is a man. This incarnation is not that he now is God only. He has taken on our nature for all of eternity in order to save us. And he has risen. And so the resurrection, in a sense, has begun. And then I've read some books recently that caught my heart where it says, you know, this transformation in you and I, in our spirit, where it says that you are being transformed with ever-increasing glory into the likeness of Jesus. And Paul says, what is the power that's doing that in you? It's the same power that what? Raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of our bodies is beginning in a sense. It's happening inside now, but there is something we're waiting for later. And that waiting for later is the fullness of that resurrection where our bodies are completely transformed. That's what Paul talks about. So we have the resurrection in one sense has begun. Has judgment begun? Hello? Anybody? Has judgment begun? You bet it's begun. When did it begin? At the cross. The full wrath of God was poured out on his son at the cross. The judgment has come. And here's the deal. What Paul says is you're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. And so here's the point, is that you and I, who are in Christ, have already been judged. That judgment was poured out on us in his Son. It's like the Son of God has taken upon himself the punishment for our sin. And it says in the text that the wrath of God, in one sense, has been completely exhausted in his Son. It's gone. He's not angry with you and I. anymore. But there is a problem, because I believe fully that there is judgment coming on the world. I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that that means that the whole world and all these ISIS people and all these people that are killing Christians. You know, it's not just in Iraq that this is happening. Muslims across all of Africa have increased the persecution of Christians. And all over Indonesia have increased their persecution of Christians. They said that the persecution of Christians in the last 4 or 5 years has doubled around the world. We hear it from Kel and what's happening in India all the time. And there's radical Hindus that are killing Christians. And we just heard about in China that there was this couple. Remember, there was this spy gate kind of thing. And what we know is that there is a couple that was a missionary couple for 30 years, over 30 years, serving in China. And they grabbed them and just decided, well, you're spies. You must be spies. You're white. You're from America, and they've imprisoned them. And we know that in North Korea right now, we had that one time we gathered some money to send for the persecuted church in North Korea. But in North Korea, they said it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And there's famine, and they're holding back food from, not everybody, from the Christians. And if we look at our own country right now, church, you know, because we kind of say, well, that's over there. Thank goodness. But I'm going to tell you something. Things are shifting. And I've talked about this before. But there is a major shift in North America away from Christians being kind of the favored ruling group. And that may be a good thing. But along the way, what we're finding is there's all kinds of persecution coming our way. It seems now that if we hold to our Christian beliefs and our values, and if we say that something is sin and the rest of the world doesn't think it's sin, then now we're bigoted. We need to be shut out. We need to be shut out of the political system. We need to be shut out of the legal system. Right now, if you get around any kind of politics, you see it all the time. If somebody has a strong faith, it's like you are not fit to be a politician in this country, because you'll let your faith dictate your policy, and we have to have a strict separation of church and state. Now, I want to ask you something. What other politician out there, do they ever say, are you listening to me, church? Have they ever said, you have to separate what you believe to be true from the policies that you make? How can you do that? But they'll say to us, you can't even run. And you think that's an over-exaggeration. It's happening all the time. What's happened right now, you know, just down in Nanaimo, I think I told you about it, but there was that whole big, huge fight that happened with the city council, because they shut down a Christian leadership summit that they were having at their convention. They had legal contracts for this summit to happen and go ahead, and they weren't even talking about Jesus per se. It was a lot of Christians were in it, but the Nanaimo City Council shut it down, canceled it, canceled their contract without even talking to any of them, because one of the speakers they found out was against same-sex marriage. And they found out that one of the sponsors was also against same-sex marriage. And so they said, we can't let these bigots have their event. And they shut it down. And there was, and it never happened. It didn't happen. Now, they got in trouble. There was enough of a civil liberties group that started saying, hold it, hold it. And they apologized, and they had to kind of pay some money back. But the thing never happened. But even in that, when they talked to them later, they said to the guys that had pushed to shut it down, they said, well, we hope we can find a different solution next time. So the next time doesn't mean that the event will go ahead in their mind. And not just that, Trinity Western University, which is just over in Langley, just here in Canada, good old Canada, free Canada, they want to start up a law school. And they want it to be based on Christian values. You know something? My brother, who's a lawyer, he told me that the first book that they made them read in law school was the Book of Moses, was the Book of the Law. Because all of our Judeo-Christian laws here are based somewhat on that book and on the laws and on what's right and wrong. For instance, things like you need more than one witness. All that stuff comes from a biblical perspective. But what's happening right now is that Trinity Western wanted to start this law school, and they applied for it and everything, and then it was, what happened was they shut them down. They said, you can't. We will not, all the bar associations, the legal associations across Canada, except for BC, and then BC had a big fight about it, and they were told they had to change their mind by the different law societies across Canada. But what they said is this: we will not call anyone who graduates from Trinity Western's law school, we will not call them to the bar. We will not allow them to come and write their bar exam, which is the exam to become a lawyer. And their reason is this: because we believe that Trinity Western's stance, again, on same-sex marriage will not allow any of the people that graduate from that school to properly administer the law of Canada. Now, it's gone to court, and there's a huge fight about it, and Trinity Western has gone to the Supreme Court of Canada to try and reverse all of this, and most of the lawyers believe that they will be successful. But what I'm trying to paint a picture for you is things are changing. Remember, even down in the States, the armed forces were saying that you can't proselytize anymore. It was illegal to proselytize. And they had a mixed up view of what proselytizing was. They felt that was when you're really pushy with your faith, when you're really trying to convert people. Basically, in a way, what's happening is that for a lot of the secular society, they view religion as a part of culture. Hello? They view, and so when we as Christians, they just view our faith, our beliefs, this little belief, almost like, and it's partly because of the way that sciences and so on is, they believe has disproven part of religion. And so they kind of see it as, this is our culture. These are the things that, you know, are part of our history. And so they believe that it's wrong for us to go and impose our culture onto another group. So even, and they would look at that from the perspective of what we did to the North American Indians. And I guess, you know, that's a long, big story. And I'll tell you some things. The church has a lot to answer for. It does. But what I'm also saying is that along with that package is this idea that religion is just culture. Therefore, we shouldn't be pushing it on everybody else. They have their culture, we can have ours. But that's not it at all. We believe that the kingdom of God is real, that God is the one true God, and that the proper thing for us as Christians to do, you know, is to share this kingdom with the rest of the world. We believe that one day Jesus will return and he will set up his kingdom, and judgment will come on the world, those who don't know him. And so our obligation as the church is to, in love, and completely different than what we see happening with ISIS and all these other groups, in love and through sacrifice and through a heart and passion for the lost, to come and to share the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. And if somebody comes to you and says, are you trying to say to me that you want Christianity to spread all over the world and every nation to be Christian? Our answer is yes. That is exactly what we want. Now, people hate that because they hate that about Islam too. Islam, if you ask them, what's your plan? Well, we would like to see Sharia law in every nation across the world. That's what they say. Exactly. So, yeah, and I can get into a whole nother sermon with that, but the differences between why Christianity is completely different than the Islamic method. Jihad is, and I'll tell you something, and I don't, you know, I could get in trouble. There's a law that we signed recently, an international law about hate speech. I could get in trouble for just saying that I think our faith is better than the Muslim or Islamic faith. So, but I'm going to say that I think it is. And I think it is not just because I'm biased, but because I just want to ask you, when you look at conversion methods and you have jihad, which is this idea of convert or die, there's a reason these radical Islamic people, and not all Islam is like that, but there is a reason that a predominant number of them in these Middle East countries believe this. It's because that's, in a sense, what Muhammad did. So how can you pull far back from what Muhammad, he's your leader. And so you can nuance it, and the more moderate Muslims are nuancing that whole jihad thing, but in the day, that was what they did. And so they're doing it now. Now, as a Christian, what do we believe? See, we don't kill other people to become Christians. What we're called to do is die so that other people will become Christians. Hello? Yeah, but that's a whole other sermon, Mike. The Crusades, I would say, was when we abandoned Christ and took on the world's method. But this is the thing we've got to wrestle with, is that all around we can see that this day is at hand. There's something going on, and if you read the text, you understand that there is, that you could see the possibility of this day being the beginning of something happening in the world. Now, this has happened before in World War I, World War II. Everybody thought that Jesus was returning any minute. In the Reformation, Luther thought that the Pope was the Antichrist, and so on and so on. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, they thought that was the coming of the end. And as a matter of fact, I heard somewhere that Hitler in World War II actually fulfilled 75% of the prophecies needed for the Antichrist. So, you know, think about it. He was building a whole new Roman Empire. He had the Eagle Standard, all this other stuff that he was doing, and the whole world was at war. And so many, many times people have believed this was the end of the end. And I'll talk about it that way, because I just told you that we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, but I've also talked about in the past this already not yet. And I talked about how judgment has come and the resurrection has come and the kingdom has come, all kinds of things. Healing has come in Christ, and it's here with the church, and all of these things that we're doing. But there's this fullness that is yet still to come. We don't have our resurrected bodies yet. We don't have the fullness of the kingdom. Christ's rule over the earth is not complete at this point. There is a day coming when Jesus will return. And in one sense, look at that day and be super excited about it. We are to be jumping up and down over it. We should be, you know, the Bible says, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." You know, and we should be super excited for when we see that day coming. But there's another part we have to be careful of, and I see this with all of these prophetic ministries, is that they're so excited that nuclear holocaust could be around the corner. Hello? We should not be super excited that nuclear holocaust could be around the corner. We should not be super excited that the wrath of God is going to come on ISIS. And I'm going to tell you something, the wrath of God will come on ISIS if they don't repent. But our hearts ought to be, in one sense, "Oh God, if this is the time, then we're ready. But Lord, could you delay so that more might come in?" Father in heaven, have mercy upon the world. Because when he comes again, that's the end of the story. And there is no more time. And the wrath of God on the world is not a pretty thing. You know, I remember when when they killed Osama bin Laden, and I was watching the TV, and there were like Americans doing cartwheels down the street. They were partying, drinking, and everything. And Francis Chan, a minister who's well known to us, came on, and he had this little clip that he did for Christians, and he said, "We're getting this all wrong. We should be mourning this death, and we should be heartbroken that it came to this. Because our call as Christians is to be the ones that don't kill other people so that they'll convert." We know that that's not a real conversion anyway. You can't convert someone to Christianity through compulsion. The only way they can come is to freely come and to lay down their hearts and to open and to recognize their sin and their need for the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And so our call is to be the ones that actually lay down our lives for the other. Let's look at some scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, and we'll read this quickly. Read it with me, and you'll see that what I'm talking about in relation to waking up. "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing," just as you are doing. So, what's happening? Now, I believe, again, we're in the last days, but I'm not sure whether we're in the last of the last days, but Paul is actually saying here that you will not know, you and I are not going to ever know the exact day or the hour, but we know this. Jesus warned his disciples to be ready to see the signs, and Paul warns the Thessalonians to stay awake and to be alert. And I know something, church. We are way closer today than we were then. Amen? Hello? We see in this text both of the themes that I've spoken of. Hope. Hope and escape from the coming wrath through Jesus Christ. But we also see at the same time this solemn warning. The day is coming. And it may be upon us. It is near. The Bible says it is near, and it's nearer today than it was then. And so he's saying, wake up. Look at what Luke says about this, and we'll Luke 21:10-12. Read it with me in the next slide. "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you." And that is what we're seeing today, isn't it? Now, there are other things that need to happen. But the Bible is telling us, church, wake up. Don't be asleep. And opposition is gathering all around us. In Matthew 24:9-14, read that with me. It says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. Let's stop there for a minute. This is Matthew 24. This is what the apostles said to Jesus. What will it be like when all of the good things that we're hoping for happen? Well, when all the good things you want happen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. When did we ever think everyone was going to like us? When did we think it was going to be easy? So, let's continue on. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And right here is another scary little text, you know, because we often, I know about grace, and I'm not talking about whether you're saved or not saved. If this persecution comes to us, you know, are we ready for it? And I'm not saying that every person that converts to Islam and then maybe reconverts to Christianity when it's safe is lost. But I am going to say this. The right response to persecution is never to capitulate and then repent later. And I think that in this church in North America, when we think about our kids, when we think about somebody coming along and cutting off the head of our child, like this happening right now, when we think about people persecuting us or killing us, we think, well, then my kids won't have a parent. They won't have a dad. And maybe I should just do what they say now and then I'll repent later. And God will forgive me because he's forgiven me for way worse things than that when you think about it. Don't you think? So our immediate response in a way is to kind of say, well, we'll just get out of this and we'll run. And that's a better solution than what some of these guys have done when they have 80 people get their head cut off. But what does the Bible say? Stand firm. Don't bow the knee, even unto death. And I'm going to ask us something. This is why I think we have to wake up, church. I mean, for goodness sake, we beg people to teach Sunday school in this church. Do you not believe that your children should know about Christ? Do you not believe for a second that our babies need to be brought up in the faith? Don't you think it's a privilege, not a burden, to actually share the gospel with your kids? That someone in this church would say, I have a passion to take the good news of Jesus Christ and plant it into the hearts of these little ones. And yet it feels often like we're like, okay, you'll only have to do it once a month and I'll get someone else. And all the way along, everyone's saying, well, I'll do it if I don't have to do it more than once a month. And then if I don't have to do it more than once a month, I've got to have somebody prepare all the lessons for me because I don't really have time to do those lesson plans. They're really a pain in the neck because I don't want to miss my show on Saturday night or whatever. Do you understand? I'm not trying to beat you up. I know this can sound like a burden, but I'm just saying to you, church in North America, do you know how we look? And what about the young people in the church? You know, we're talking a little bit about how hard it is, it seems. And if you're here today, Chelsea, you're kind of the only one. And I don't want you to feel terrible after I say this. But I'm going to ask you something. There's my daughter even talked to me about this. She said, you know what? I don't know how the church is going to survive, Dad. Because us young people, we don't really want to do what you guys did, where you gave your whole life, it seems, to the church. We got other stuff to do. And I'll go to church maybe if it's good, but if we don't like this, you know, it's like if I have a great Sunday school program and my child loves it, this is another thing, As parents today, we're like, if my child is excited and happy, I'll go there. If they're not, I won't go there. Look, your kid is not going to love Sunday school. They don't love going to school. Are you going to pull them out of school? I'm trying to, but also young people, it's like, oh, I've grown up in the church and it's stifling. So I'm going to rebel now for a while. I'm going to rebel for a few years. I don't know how long. Don't get on me about it. I'm going to drink and do all the stuff that I heard maybe my parents did before they became Christians. I'm going to go and do that. I'll come back later. But right now, just don't preach that stuff at me. Let me go sow my wild oats. And you might say, well, that's not really what they're thinking. But statistically, that's what's happening. They say 75 to 80% of all of the youth that go through youth group, the most kick-ass youth groups in the world, where they have the best bands and the greatest preaching and the most chocolate you can eat and pop and chips, and we're like kids here, you know, just everything you could want, please come on a Wednesday night. And they're like, maybe. But they come one Wednesday and oh, that was sort of boring. Maybe next week we'll go somewhere else. And what I'm saying is, church, you don't know. Kids, youth, you don't know. You don't know what time it is. He could come tomorrow. And you'll be standing there. And yes, you might be saved. I'm not going to debate that. I'm just saying you're going to be standing there naked. Look at this Revelations text with me, Revelations 24. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When I saw this newscast and what was happening, and I heard even the other day like this, 80 people beheaded, and God hit me, and I wept for them. And in a way, I had to make myself. I had to kind of like, you know, this is. And God said to me in my spirit, he said, you are watching heroic acts. These are heroes of the faith. And it says in this text that those, you think about it, these people have been beheaded for the word of God and for, because they would not bow their knee to false gods. And the Bible says that they will sit on thrones. And my point for us as the church here, now I have lots of theories about all of us getting thrones, whatever. But I'm also saying to you, what in the world would we be like in their place? You know, if I give or take going to youth group, and then someone comes to me and says, convert or die. If I'm like, well, I might serve in the church. There's lots of things they need. And I know that they need help in order to even continue to be a church and gather together. But I don't really care, in one sense, whether that happens or not. And yet over there right now, they would give anything, to be able to gather and to do what we're doing right now. They gave their lives for it. And so, let's end. I know I've gone over a bit, but Nancy took up a lot of my time. Okay, can we just end with this one text and then you can come share it? Okay. I want to end with this because this is, in essence, what I want us to take away from the message. It's Matthew 24:42. It's what Jesus says to his disciples. And read it with me. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Just come and share, and then I want us to pray.
That I just want to make note of, because it was really important to me personally this morning, and I think it's important for all of us to remember, is just this scripture. It's in Daniel 3:16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to Nebuchadnezzar. This is after he told them that if he didn't worship his idol, that he would throw them into the fire. They said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But, and this is what really got me, even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. And I think it's really important to mention that, because often we have this little thing in the back of our head where we will say, well, yeah, God, we'll serve you and we'll follow you, but you have to do this for us. And it's so important to remember, I think, sometimes that in life we will serve God as long as he does what we want him to. And sometimes he doesn't always rescue us from what we want him to. And it's that question in the back of our mind that will we still follow him if he doesn't do what we want him to? And, you know, we face many trials in life, and we don't always get the answers we want. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that he's not worthy. And that song that we sang this morning, it is well. Sometimes it's not well. And we still have to ask ourselves that question, will we still worship him? Will we still praise him? As Laura Lee sang, we will praise you. And I think it's really important, you know, we think of these people all over the world that are saying we would rather die than worship another God. And we here in North America, we don't really have that kind of pressure in our lives where we literally will die if we don't worship, if we, you know, like there's that life and death choice, that life and death struggle doesn't often get posed to us. And I think it's something to ask yourself this morning is, you know, are you that kind of Christian that where you will worship the Lord as long as he's answering your prayers? And so just, you know, something to think of too is just be that kind of person that will worship the Lord even when he doesn't do what you want him to. So just keep that in mind. Have that heart.
Amen. Amen. Okay, just go put that on. Let's pray. And I invite the worship team to come up, and I want them to do It Is Well again. Because one of the things to realize about that song is, now there's the Bethel version that they're doing, but there is an old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And the person who wrote that hymn, his wife and his kids were killed on a voyage across the Atlantic in a in a boat that sunk, and all is lost. Only his wife, I think, his wife survived. And on his way over, she said, all is lost, all the kids are gone and everything. And so on his way over in another ship, when he got to the place where the ship went down, he sat down and he wrote that song. It is well. So yeah, it's not about, that song isn't even about everything being great. It's about it is well in the midst of trials. So let's start with just bowing our heads. And I feel like we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq. And that's what they've asked us to do more than anything. Christians, I've watched all kinds of clips from it, and every Christian said the first and foremost thing that the churches in North America need to do is pray. Which is faith-filled, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful response? Our brothers and sisters are dying, and their first response is not to lob missiles at their enemy. It is to pray. So let's pray. Father, we lift up to you our brothers and sisters across the world who are being persecuted for their faith today. And especially to those who are in Iraq and Syria and where ISIS is actually just massacring Christians around the world. We pray, O God, that you would intervene. We pray first and foremost that they would be strong, that you would fill them with power from on high, with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would fill their hearts, that they would be brave, that out of this martyrdom would come an amazing transformation within those countries. It says the church is watered with the blood of the martyrs. It says that the kingdom of God grows even more when they try and shut it down. And so we pray, O God, that you would be true to your word and that your kingdom would flourish in Iraq and Syria and in the 1040 window, in Africa, in North Korea. Oh God, we pray for our brothers and sisters, but we also pray mercy, oh God. We pray protection over them. We pray that at some point in this whole thing, Father in heaven, you would look down and say, enough. Enough. Father, we pray for peace. We pray for our brothers and sisters to be able to worship. And we pray for you to speak into the church, into us as a church, Lord, and into the churches around the world. What can we do? How can we support them? Let it come. Holy Spirit, come. Secondly, I pray, God, that you would wake us up. Pray you would wake us up as a church, that we would not look at even serving in the church or evangelism, even though that can be a hard thing, or any of the things that seem to stifle us in building your kingdom. Father, I pray instead we would be excited. We would see these things as the tremendous, absolute privilege that they are. And that God, you would empower us as a church to make a difference in our community, in our neighborhoods. That we would bring the kingdom to the lost all around us. That, Lord, we would take advantage of the freedom that we have, and we would not be bogged down with our own complacency.